Well, good morning. It is a blessing to see you all, to be back. Thank you to Casey for stepping in last week and feeding the flock. Thank you for opening the word, brother. Appreciate that. It is truly good to be back. I texted somebody earlier this week and said this Sunday I plan to be in the pulpit where I belong. It is very strange for me to be not in the pulpit on Sunday morning. So thank you for your prayers and your encouragement, and the Lord is faithful to strengthen and provide what is needed. So we're thankful to be back. Let me mention a couple of things. Casey did a good job of bringing to your attention all the things that we plan in the Lord's grace. We pray and we plan and we seek to provide things throughout the week that will promote your sanctification. As Casey said, that is our great goal. Hopefully that is the goal of every believer. You recognize that the Lord is in the process of doing exactly what he said he would do, to take you from one degree of glory to another through all the trials of life, through the temptations, through the defeats, through the victories that he provides. He will be successful, and hopefully that is where your confidence is, and you draw joy from that as you walk with the Lord in peace. I really appreciate the men's meeting yesterday. There were about 14 of us or so who met in the fellowship hall for breakfast and study of the Word. That book, Disciplines of the Christian Life by Don Whitney, I have multiple copies of that. If you find yourself in need of a copy of the book and or the study guide, let me know. I'll be happy to provide that for you. That time is a very, very special time for us men, and it was very encouraging yesterday to be with all of you who were there and to study the Word. We need that. We need that as men. We need that as believers. We need to sharpen one another, as Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens one another, or as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's what we're doing. And that encouragement carries on throughout the week, and that is my prayer for myself and for everyone who is involved in that study. If you're not involved in that study, I do want to encourage you. That's an opportunity that you have to interact with the men of our church in a different setting in a way that will encourage and strengthen your heart. So please do consider joining us for that. Also, I do want to add my prayers to those that have been offered already, for those in our congregation who are struggling physically. We were talking yesterday, and we were acknowledging that, you know, the real issues are spiritual ones, but we are physical creatures as well as spiritual creatures, and we are in a fallen world, and we have physical needs. So we want to pray for those. We've already offered prayers for our brother Glenn Webster. Now, this was handed to me this morning, and this is in Glenn's own hand, so I'm not sure if Glenn was here and then slipped out. Back there. Okay, Marie. Good to see you. We are very, very thankful for the Lord's provision for our brother Glenn. If you didn't hear by now, you probably have, but he was riding his bike earlier this week and was hit by a car. That was a hit and run, which is a distressing thing, but the Lord was with Glenn and provided very, very miraculously and graciously, and we're thankful. Let me read the card that he sent this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, thank you for your faithful prayers on my behalf. Thank you for your loving concern, the flowers, the visits, the encouragement. I trust that each of us can praise God in the various circumstances in life because he is good. And that is a very significant reality. God is good, period. Psalm 107 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And we could stop right there. The Lord is good, and all that he does is good. We see his grace, and we're thankful for his grace in the Webster family. Thank you for the time that the Lord provided to draw them together and to allow them to minister to one another. And we do want to pray for Glenn and ask for a quick recovery as he continues to recover. He said, I'm going home. He said, I don't know if I'm going to be at church on Sunday. If I am, I probably shouldn't serve communion. And I said, amen, brother, you need to just rest. But that is his heart, to be serving and to be here. So we're thankful for that. Also, a couple of other things I wanted to make you aware of. Cassandra Mingus was hospitalized last night with migraines. And so Matt sent a request, and I told him that we would be praying for her from the pulpit. Cassandra does deal with migraines and some other challenges, and we want to stand with them. With their kids as active as they are, that's a significant challenge. But we want to pray for Sandy this morning. And also, Linda Carter texted me. Linda is dealing with mosquito bites and spider bites. And for most of us, that's not a big deal unless you have an allergy to those things, which she does. And so she's at home. She said, I've dealt with this since I was a little girl. These aren't dangerous unless the swelling gets close to my eyes. And so we want to pray that the Lord would strengthen her and provide for her and also for Greg. And so we're thankful for them. And let's go to prayer, and we'll lift these things to the Lord, and we'll also ask his blessing on our time in the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the God who stands outside of time, that you know all things, that nothing surprises you. You never say, uh-oh, you never say, oops. You are supremely in control, and we draw great encouragement from that, particularly because we are creatures locked in time, which itself is an expression of your mercy. Thank you that we don't know from 1 minute to the next what's going to take place, and certainly that was the case for our brother Glenn. Thank you that you provided for him. We pray that you would continue to strengthen his body, that you would bring complete healing to him. We pray that you would heal the fracture in his left leg and that you would restore his strength. Thank you for providing for him. Thank you for Marie and for her love for her husband and the kids and how they came alongside Glenn. We thank you that we will enjoy the blessing of his presence in the near future for the future to come. Thank you for our brother, Lord. We also want to pray for Sandy Mingus, and we acknowledge that we deal with physical weakness. We pray for her and her migraines and ask that you would bring a measure of comfort and ease to her. Thank you for the medical care that they have access to. We pray for wisdom for the doctors as they treat that. And those who have dealt with migraines know that that is not an easy thing, that that's a very, very difficult thing to deal with. And so we pray for her and ask that you would raise her up, that you would be pleased to restore her physically. Thank you for Matt and the kids, and we pray that they would encourage her and comfort her heart. We pray that you would raise her up and restore her, please. And Lord, we also thank you for Linda Carter, and thank you for your sovereignty and her life. Thank you that she acknowledges that sovereignty even in the midst of dealing with these bug bites. We pray that you would prevent the swelling from becoming a problem, that you would be with her and bring that swelling down and heal her. Lord, for those who are dealing with physical challenges, you know who they are. We pray that you would comfort them and be with them. Lord, please remind all of us, whether healthy or otherwise, that we are spiritual creatures and that you can use these trials. You do use these trials to purify our faith. You have promised to be with us. You have promised never to leave us or forsake us. And how that is an encouragement to us, Lord, as we move through these days, as we seek to be who you've called us to be and be obedient to your word. Help us to draw on your grace and to often come before your throne to receive grace and find mercy to help in time of need, to receive the wisdom and the strength that only you can provide. Lord, help us to not move through life on our own resources, only praying as an afterthought, but may we be people of prayer. We know that the church advances on her knees, and we pray that you would make us people that pray continually because we need those resources that only you can provide. Lord, along that line, as we come to the opening of your word, we come to a text which is very, very challenging. We love your word. We declare that your word is perfect, that every word is inspired. Jesus, you said that even the pieces of the words are inspired. the pieces of the letters that make up the words. And so we acknowledge that, and we thank you for the truth that we will be exposed to this morning. Lord, you know that these are challenging things for us as your people. And so we ask a special measure of understanding, that you would open our minds, that you would illumine the eyes of our hearts, that you would turn the light on, as it were, that you'd give us understanding of your word, that we would glory in who you are and in what you have done for us and what you're doing. Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that you would be pleased to richly bless it in your precious name. Amen. Michelangelo di Lodovico Buonarroti Simoni, better known simply and thankfully as Michelangelo, was born in Florence, Italy on March 6, 1475, in the middle of what became known as the Italian Renaissance. Michelangelo was a sculptor, a painter, an architect, and a poet. By the age of 13, when Michelangelo entered his first apprenticeship, he was already showing a great deal of promise as an artist. He was the only artist, in fact, whose genius was recognized during his lifetime. And before his death in 1564, at the age of 88, there had already been three biographies written of his life. Although Michelangelo was called the Divine One by his contemporaries due to his artistic genius, he said, "If people knew how hard I had to work to gain my mastery, it would not seem so wonderful at all." Of the idea of genius, Michelangelo said this. He said, "Genius is eternal patience." It reminds one of the words of Thomas Edison, inventor of the electric light bulb. He said that genius is 2% inspiration and 98% perspiration. A very good reminder that nothing in life worth doing happens apart from plain hard work, personal discipline, and sacrifice. That's the way it was in Michelangelo's day. That's the way it is in our day. That's the way life works. Returning to Michelangelo for a moment, Michelangelo arrived in the capital city of Rome in 1496 when he was only 21 years of age. The following year, in 1497, he completed the sculpture La Pietà, which depicts Mary holding in her lap the crucified body of her son. Michelangelo's most famous sculpture, David, depicts David as he might have been immediately before his battle with Goliath. It is said that the artist could look at a piece of uncut marble and see within it the figure that he was going to create. He said, "The only thing I have to do is remove the stone that is not part of the figure." That's genius, isn't it? Speaking of the stone he used in his sculpture, David, Michelangelo went to the local quarry and found a huge piece of marble that had been worked on and subsequently discarded by two previous artists. History tells us that Michelangelo began work on the sculpture in 1501 in complete secrecy and finished it in 1504. The sculpture, carved of one single piece of marble, stands 17 feet high and weighs over 12,000 pounds. In the year 1527, a mob of unruly protesters, for some reason, threw a chair at the sculpture, breaking the left arm in three places. For a period of almost 400 years, the masterpiece remained in the studio where it had been created. But in the year 1873, officials decided that the sculpture should be housed indoors at a gallery that was less than a mile away. Even so, it took 40 men a period of 4 days to move the statue that short distance. It's not likely that David will ever be moved again. The statue now is suffering from stress fractures caused by the vibrations produced by the footsteps of the many tourists who pass by the statue every day to admire the artwork. I tell you that story because in our text this morning, Romans 9, verses 17 to 24, God sets before us as a picture of his absolute sovereignty, the idea of a potter working with clay to underscore his absolute sovereignty. Please follow as I read Romans 9, beginning in verse 17. I'll read down through verse 24. Romans 9, verse 17 says this. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter not have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. In this text, I want to show you three elements of God's sovereignty. We're going to see God's sovereignty exemplified in verses 17 and 18, God's sovereignty defended in verses 19 to 21, and God's sovereignty applied in verses 22 through 24. So let's begin, if we can, with God's sovereignty exemplified. Let me take you back to verse 17 of Romans 9 and remind you where we've been 2 weeks ago as we finished talking about this passage last time. We reminded you that verse 17 says, the scripture says to Pharaoh. And we talked about how that statement is a significant element in our understanding of the inspiration of God's word. We also pointed out that verse 17 does not teach the idea of double predestination. Double predestination is the idea that while God chose specific individuals to draw to himself in salvation, by corollary, God also chose specific individuals to be damned. Please hear me as I say this. The Bible does not teach that. That is not a biblical doctrine. Either here in verse 17 or in verse 22 that we'll get to a little bit later, or anywhere else in the Word of God for that matter. The general call to salvation that goes out to all people is a real and sincere call to salvation and forgiveness in Christ. Matthew 11:28, for example, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is Jesus' promise. John 6:37, the second part of the verse, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. These and many others like them are genuine calls to salvation that go out to every single individual, and every person must respond to these calls. We covered these 2 points 2 weeks ago, and I don't want to repeat here what I said there. If you weren't here, I invite you to listen to that message on our website. But we have more to say about Pharaoh, and so I want to return your attention to verse 17. If you look at verse 17, the text continues, for this very reason I raised you up. To raise up, I think I told you last time, it means to exalt to a place of prominence or significance among men. Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says this, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But I execute judgment, says the Lord, putting down one and exalting another. Promotion comes from the Lord and from the Lord alone for his purposes and his alone. God tells Pharaoh here that he had a specific purpose for raising him up to a place of prominence. It's a twofold purpose. Look at verse 17 again. The first purpose says, to demonstrate my power in you. God says, the first purpose, Pharaoh, I had for exalting you is to demonstrate my power in you. Remember that Pharaoh had issued a direct challenge to God. When Moses first went to God, or went to Pharaoh and said, please let my people go, Pharaoh responded by issuing a challenge to God. Listen to Exodus 5, verse 2. But Pharaoh said, he's speaking to Moses, he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh asked the question, "Who is the Lord?" dismissing him as not even worthy of a moment's consideration. Not a smart thing to do. This was no petty local deity invented by the mind and thought of man. Pharaoh was taking on the one and only God, the God who holds every created creature in the palm of his hand, who actively sustains each and every living creature. The psalmist knew this. Listen to Psalm 104, verses 27 to 29. Speaking of God's care of his creation, he says, "They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. To give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, and they are dismayed." He's talking about every living creature, people and created creatures. "You take away their spirit, and they expire and return to their dust." This is the God who Pharaoh said, "Who is God?" He asked that question. He is going to find out, because that is who God is. God says, "I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you." God demonstrates his absolute sovereignty over all of the gods and goddesses of Egypt. If you think about those, the first nine plagues that God did through Moses, they were specifically designed to demonstrate God's sovereign power over every one of Egypt's deities. They were all creatures, they were all gods created by the thought of man. And God says, "I am superior to every one of them," and he demonstrates one by one how he is sovereign over every one of those gods in Egypt's pantheon. By the way, that makes a very interesting study if you want to spend some time looking at the plagues and which specific gods those are designed to attack. But God brought severe destruction to the nation of Egypt. This was the greatest nation on earth at the time. And God said, "I am the God of everyone and everything, and I will demonstrate my power over all of the gods of Egypt." Let me remind you of Exodus 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's advisors speaking to him in the midst of the plagues, and they say, "How long will this man, Moses, be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" Pharaoh was in the heat of battle. He probably didn't realize that Egypt was destroyed. But the whole nation was destroyed as a result of what God did. There's a second purpose that God tells Pharaoh he had a reason for raising him up. Look back at verse 17 again. He says, "So that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." My name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Let me ask you a question. Did God accomplish his purpose? Let me suggest to you the Old Testament evidence. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 15. This is the song that God taught the people, that Moses taught the people, celebrating God's demonstration of his great power. Exodus 15, let me just read the first six verses and refer to a couple of verses beyond that. Exodus 15, verse 1. "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior," verse 3, "the Lord is his name, Yahweh is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power, and your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Look down at verse 11 of the same chapter, it says, who is like you among the gods? Notice that small g, the gods created by the thought of man. Who is like you among those created gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And skip down to verse 18. One more verse here in this chapter. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. In verses 14 to 16, God mentions the Philistines. He mentions the Edomites. He refers to the Moabites. He refers to the Canaanites. And his point is that terror and dread gripped all of the people because of the greatness of God's power that he displayed in delivering his people Israel from Egypt. Rahab's testimony, just make a note of Joshua 2, verses 9 through 11. This is the testimony of Rahab the harlot who protected the spies when they went to spy out Jericho. And here's what she said. She said, the terror of the Lord has come upon all the people of Jericho. And a generation later, Joshua 9:9, they, the Gibeonites, said to him, Joshua, your servants have come. This is a later, the next generation. Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. How is he famous? For we heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt. This is significant. God's deliverance of his people from Egypt and the bondage that they had there has been celebrated by the Jews from that day, which was, by the way, 1,400 years before Christ, all the way to the present day in the feast of the Passover. Jews today still remember that deliverance. Back to Pharaoh's statement for a moment. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Let me offer you a couple of words of application here. Pharaoh's statement sounds arrogant and it sounds prideful, and it is. But I want to say this to you. The reality is this. Every single person who has heard the gospel and rejected it is doing the very same thing. They are essentially saying, who is the Lord that I should give him any attention at all? Very, very foolish. If you've been exposed to the gospel, that is truth that you must do something with. You must respond to it. To dismiss it is doing exactly what Pharaoh did. He said, I'm way too busy to deal with God. I am way too busy to give my attention to the one from whom I draw my very breath, the one who sustains my life. Let me offer you another element of application here. As you consider God's two statements, his purposes for exalting Pharaoh, were they accomplished? Absolutely they were accomplished. God's purposes are always accomplished. This is an outgrowth of his sovereignty. The sovereignty that was expressed by God through Pharaoh should be a great source of encouragement to you as believers. Why? Because God has given us promises. God has said, these are my purposes, and we live our lives in the midst of relying on those purposes. Let me suggest a couple of them to you. What are the purposes of God that you rely on? Well, first and foremost, for our gathering this morning, in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus promised to build his church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the gates of death. Christ has purposed to save each and every person whom the Father gave him in eternity past. Listen to Isaiah 53, verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Christ promised to continually be with each and every one of his children from the moment of their conversion to the moment of their glorification. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? We live in the midst of that promise. Christ has purposed further to sanctify fully each and every one of those whom he draws to himself. And nothing will hinder that. Nothing. Without the sovereignty of God, these and every promise of God would just be a wish. Well, I'm planning to build my church, but I really can't guarantee a whole lot because I don't know if it's going to happen or not. What kind of God would that be? I want to save everyone the Father's given to me, but I really can't promise. That's an awfully big order. God is sovereign. All of his promises are absolutely sure. That is a truth that we need to glory in. You need to take that as encouragement from the Lord that he has provided everything necessary for you as his child to be fully sanctified and to bring you to glory one day. That is our confidence. Look at verse 18. It begins with the word so then. So then points to a conclusion. And this is Paul's fundamental point. God's unrestrained and absolute sovereign will is that which God does in the world. And that doesn't depend on your and my assent. It doesn't depend on your and my understanding. God does precisely what he desires. Look at verse 18 again. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. We understand mercy, don't we? It is leniency. It is compassion. As the saying is often put forward, mercy is not receiving what we actually deserve. That's a good definition. If we got what we actually deserved, what would it be? Every one of us would be in hell right now for all eternity without the possibility of repentance. That's what justice would demand. That's what would happen if God just simply judged us in his justice. He has mercy on whom he desires. Grace is the flip side of mercy. We say that grace is, while mercy is not receiving what we actually deserve, grace is receiving what we don't deserve. While mercy is a reality, grace is also a reality. Christian, the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness credited to your account is an infinite expression of God's grace to you. The fact that he has taken your sin, cast it as far away from him as the east is from the west, cast it into the depths of the sea, not counting it to your account any longer, that is an expression of God's infinite grace to you. Progressive sanctification, we've mentioned it already this morning, because it is such a part of where we live and move. Progressive sanctification, which God has promised to complete, is an infinite expression of God's grace to you as his child. And by the way, that progressive sanctification has an end to it. You know what that end is? It's glory. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know. Why do we know? Because God has sovereignly declared this to be the case. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. 1 John 3:2. Tremendous encouragement in the midst of all the challenges, all of the difficulties that we experience as life in a fallen world. The Lord has given us everything we need. Look at verse 18 again. The Lord has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. To harden is to make stiff or inflexible. The idea here, metaphorically, is to be stubborn or obstinate. Back to Pharaoh for a minute. Exodus speaks of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. It also speaks of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. It's interesting to read theologians, and they're trying to figure out, well, who did what first? The scripture doesn't say. It says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, it says that 10 times. Let me give you one example. Exodus 7, verse 3. God speaking, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. At the same time, Exodus speaks of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Exodus 8:32. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Here again, we are confronted with a tension between the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. And as we made clear 2 weeks ago, that's not a set of truths. They're both true. Two truths cannot contradict each other. They resolve in the mind of God, and that needs to be good enough for us. One commentator says this. I think it's very helpful. He says, God's freedom to do that which is in accordance with his will does not sit well with moderns whose philosophy of life stems from a combination of relativism and belief in personal autonomy. For the Christian, however, it is important to build one's theology not on personal perceptions of what ought to be, but upon the biblical revelation of the character and person of God. That's an excellent statement. Let me read it one more time so you can get it. This is worthy of careful contemplation. God's freedom to do that which is in accordance with his will does not sit well with moderns whose philosophy of life stems from a combination of relativism and a belief in personal autonomy. For the Christian, however, it is important to build one's theology not on personal perceptions of what ought to be, but upon the biblical revelation of the character and person of God. The finite human mind cannot grasp the infinite mind of God. That is what we're talking about. So to fault God for showing mercy to some while hardening others is to require him to conform to the ever-shifting, ever-changing concept of human justice. God does just as he pleases. That much is absolutely clear. God does as he pleases, and if you stop and really think about it, you wouldn't want it any other way, would you? That is something that we rely on. So we've seen God's sovereignty exemplified. Now let's look at God's sovereignty defended in verses 19 through 21. Here in Romans 9:19, the apostle defends the sovereignty of God against a would-be opponent who would object to the idea. Look at verse 19. You will say to me then, based upon Paul's strong affirmation of the absolute sovereignty of God, Paul takes the role of an objector and he says, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? You see it there in verse 19. The argument is this: if God does exactly as he pleases, doesn't this remove every bit of human responsibility? After all, how can it be right, how can it be just for God to hold people accountable for their choices when they're simply acting according to his will? This is an argument of someone who is rejecting the grace of God, who is rebelling against God, and they want to actually blame God for their rebellion. They are saying, hey, I'm just doing what God made me to do. If I don't come to Christ, it's because God hasn't elected me, and so I'm just doing what I want to do, and it actually ends up blaming God for their sin and rebellion. But I want to remind you, what do we actually deserve in God's justice? We deserve condemnation. Are we going to fault God for electing some and passing over others? Paul's answer to this question is more of a rebuke than an answer. Look at verse 20. He says, on the contrary, literally he says, no, certainly. He says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You see it there in verse 20. Essentially, God says, you have no right to ask that question. Would you make God accountable to his created creatures? How absolutely preposterous. God's understanding is infinitely above that of our own. That's what we rebel against. That's what we don't like to face. But that is a reality. His mind is infinite. He embraces every fact at every moment, in every time, in an instant of time. That is an unfathomable reality. Listen to Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, my understanding is infinitely above yours. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth. How much higher is heaven than the earth? Infinite. Infinitely higher. God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Consider God's statement in Psalm 94, verse 11. He says, the Lord knows the thoughts of a man, that they are a mere breath. The thoughts of man pass away when the man passes away. God understands the reasoning, that His reasoning is so far infinitely above our own that all we can do is be silent before Him. As the prophet Habakkuk said in Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth be silent before Him." Adoring, silent worship. Being overwhelmed with God as who He is in His character as He's revealed it to be. Not demanding an accounting. This is the exact opposite of what happens here in Romans 9 verse 20. Paul defends God's sovereignty by first asking an absurd question. Look at verse 20. He says, "The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it?" That's a preposterous idea. A potter working with clay, and the clay says, "Well, why'd you do that? I don't approve of what you did." Nobody would do that. That's an absurd situation. But that's exactly what Paul sets before us here. This would be like Michelangelo's David. Michelangelo works for 3 years. He gets it all finished. And David jumps down and says, "You know, I really don't approve of what you did." That would never happen. Paul continues this illustration by carrying it one step further here. He does so to point out the absolute absurdity of anyone questioning God's right to do as He chooses with His created creatures. Look at verse 21. It says, "Or does He not have a right, does the potter not have a right to make of the same lump of clay a vessel for common use, or for honorable use, and another for common use?" Here, Paul draws on two Old Testament texts. Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 64, verses 6 through 8. This is one of the texts that the apostle draws on. Isaiah 64, verses 6 through 8. It says this, "For all of us who have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us to the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hands." This is an attitude of true humility, isn't it? This is acknowledging one's proper place before God as a sinner in need of God's mercy and deliverance from sin and iniquity. And then humbly asking God to do the work of salvation that only He can do. This is the correct response of the created creature to the Creator. Recognizing the difference that exists between us, which is an infinite distance. The other Old Testament passage that Paul draws on is Jeremiah chapter 18. If I can ask you to turn there, we'll look at that very briefly. Jeremiah 18, and God deals with this same illustration of the potter and the clay. Chapter 18, verse 1. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you.' Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel which he was making of clay was spoiled in the hands of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make." Because the potter is in charge of the clay. He can do anything he wants to do. That's Jeremiah's point. And then the Lord who sent Jeremiah to the potter speaks. Verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me." He says, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Jeremiah observes this and he makes this comment. God makes the comment and he continues through the rest of chapter 18. He says, essentially, "I am Yahweh who created you. I sustain your life. I have from the very beginning, and I will until I take you home." He said, I am the one who sustains you, and I can do anything I want with my creation. Returning to the prophet Isaiah for a moment, Isaiah 29:16 says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, or what is made say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? God says, that would be crazy. Isaiah 45:9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing that is made say, he has no hands? So having exemplified God's sovereignty in verses 17 and 18, and having then defended the sovereignty of God in verses 19 to 21, that leaves us with God's sovereignty applied. Back to Romans 9, if you take a look at verse 22. Verse 22 of Romans 9 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now the main statement here is about God's mercy. God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Here the clear emphasis is on the great patience of God. Paul had already spoken about the patience of God in Romans 2:4. Let me remind you of what that text said. Or do you think lightly of the riches of the kindness and tolerance of, and patience of God, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That is the purpose of God's mercy and his patience, is to lead people to repentance. Peter also emphasizes the patience of God. Remember, waiting for 120 years during the days of Moses, during the days of Noah, as Noah built the ark, 120 years, in which 8 persons were brought safely through the water. God is always patient in his waiting. That is his character, to be patient. As he waited in the days of Noah, as he waited in the days of Peter, he's waiting today. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of repentance. The you here, when he says, but is patient toward you, is the number of God's elect, those whom he has selected from the mass of humanity to share the riches of the glory of salvation. He says, not one of those whom I have chosen for salvation will perish eternally. Remember what we learned at the end of Romans chapter 8. Let me take you back there, since it was just one chapter ago. We learned this in Romans 8, 28 to 30. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I told you when we went through this passage that the same group, the very same ones he started with in eternity past when he called them, he finishes with in eternity future when he glorifies them. The Lord does not lose one. But you say, but I don't know if I'm one of God's elect. If you'll come, you'll know. So in a very real sense, it's up to you. That's what God says. God says in Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. This is absolutely true. But there is a day, there is coming a day when the patience, when the compassion, when the grace and loving kindness of God will come to an end. Because although God is patient and continues to wait, he is indeed willing, look at verse 22, to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. He did it in the flood. He did it with Pharaoh and He will do it again in the future. In my personal Bible reading, I'm currently reading in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. In that book, chapter 6, all the way through chapter 18, detail the active outpouring of the wrath of God on the wicked world of sinners in His absolute righteousness and justice. As the risen and glorified Christ goes up to the throne of God, His Father is on the throne. Jesus is the only one who has overcome death and risen from the dead. So He goes to His Father and He takes the scroll. That scroll is the title deed to the earth. That scroll is sealed with seven seals. As the Lord breaks each one of those seals, God begins to pour out His wrath on the wicked world, on the world of those who have rejected His grace. He breaks all seven seals. The seventh seal unrolls in a series of seven trumpet judgments. God continues to pour out His wrath. The seventh trumpet issues in seven bowl judgments. As God pours out those bowl judgments, He completes the outpouring of His wrath. Following that is the final battle of human history as the Lord defeats all of His enemies. Then comes the judgment of the wicked at the great white throne and the merging of the heavenly Jerusalem with a recreated earth. They become one. The heavenly Jerusalem comes right out of heaven, merges with a recreated earth, and that's the eternal state. Those who are destined to share in the glories of the eternal state are those whom God has chosen from eternity past. Those are known only to Him in foresight. The rest are spoken of at the end of verse 22. Look at Romans 9:22. They are referred to as vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, I want you to understand this carefully. The verb here, prepared, is particularly important. This is a passive voice verb. The voice of a verb relates the subject of the verb, in this case God, to the action of the verb, in this case preparing. The passive voice indicates that God is not the one who is doing the preparing. That's very important. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He is holy and altogether separated from sin. As James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Here in Romans 9:22, the passive voice places the responsibility of preparing for destruction squarely on the shoulders of the individual unbeliever. That is the reality. They are prepared to receive God's wrath, His burning anger, by their own rejection of the offer of salvation. This is the consistent message of inspired Scripture. The reality is very sobering, and the reality is this. There will come a day when the wrath of God is poured out on the wicked who reject His offer of salvation. Those of you who know Jesus Christ, who have been given the indestructible gift of faith, those to whose account the perfect righteousness of Christ has been credited, you don't fear this day because you're not going to be here. But how about the rest of you? How about those who are still relying on their own effort? How about those who say, I don't need salvation. I'm good enough as I am. Those who are saying with Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should pay attention, that I should obey His voice? Let me close this morning by reading a psalm that celebrates the absolute sovereignty of God, the joy of those who are willing to bring themselves under that sovereignty, and a warning to those who are refusing to do that. Psalm 95. Let me read it. First, we have the celebration of God's people in verses 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us joyfully shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Then we have the declaration of God's sovereignty in verses 3 to 7. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth and the peaks of the mountains are His also, and everything in between. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And then this word of warning. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, God says, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest. If you think about it, such a clear warning is itself indeed an expression of God's compassion, His grace, and His mercy. Please don't dismiss it or take it for granted. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this time that we've had to examine this section of Romans 9. Lord, it's a sobering reality, and yet it brings to us who know You great encouragement, because it underscores Your absolute sovereignty in all things. Lord, help us to understand the reality of that. Help us willingly to bring ourselves under Your infinite power, because that's where blessing, that's where joy, that's where peace, and that's where comfort come from. Lord, thank You for Your church. We thank You for the blessing of communion. As we transition to that, we thank You for Your church. Lord, we humbly worship You for drawing us to Yourself and making us part of the company of the redeemed. Thank You that You've called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light, and You give us by Your grace understanding. I pray for each one who hears this message, Lord, that You would be pleased to grant them an understanding heart, to grant to those who don't know You the gift of repentance, to turn from sin and to see Your beauty and Your glory, and to bring themselves under Your sovereign hand, that they might know the peace and the joy and the comfort of having a relationship with You. Lord, as we come to communion, we thank You that You've given us this observance, that we might pause regularly and examine our own hearts before You and go through the motions, which is more than that, go through the actions that demonstrate that we are Yours, that we look forward to Your return in glory. In Your precious name, amen. As a reminder,